So I don't know if you recall, back in 2009, there was a campaign going along, not just here in the West, but also over in Europe. I think it did originate in England. It was a campaign, and the message was told to us via bus signs and at bus stops. The message went like this: there is probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy life. And this reassuring campaign was started by the British Humanist Society. Does anybody remember that campaign being around? I knew you would, Stephen, for sure. it was around. It didn't make a big entrance here in Toronto. I think they tried to get it in on the TTC. A friend of mine who works for the TTC said it was actually blocked a little bit and stopped. So they didn't get a real clear shot at the TTC, thankfully, in a way. But the British Humanist Society thought it might be a good idea to brighten up the atheistic message, because let's face it, when you start telling people that there is no God, and you have to somehow then come to grips with the idea that you have no purpose, that you come from nothing, and all you are is basically a bag of genes walking around, and your sole existence is to create another bag of genes, right? That's the end thinking. That's what you have to come to understand if you're an atheist. After you've created the next bag of genes, you have no more purpose, so you will step out of this existence and into the next, which isn't really any existence at all. You just disappear into nothing. So, I mean, with that endearing message of hope, I can't imagine why one would feel that they need to brighten up their message or brighten up their image. But the British Humanist Society decided they needed to, so they started that reassuring campaign, "There's probably no God." I find it fascinating and, in a weird way, almost amusing, that the best they could do is come up with a term that says there's probably no God. Can you imagine the Christian message if we went out with that much assurance? There's probably a Savior, and there's probably a death that happened on a cross to pay for your sins, and there's probably a resurrection, there's probably a coming judgment. There's no assurance in that. There's no for sure in that, just like there's probably no God. So in many ways, I cannot wait until their next campaign. I'm a little bit excited. And let's not kid ourselves, because there's going to be another campaign coming from the British Humanist Society. I will promise you that. Be ready for it, and it's a great opportunity for us as Christians, right? It really is, because as Christians, we hold absolute truth. And we have a message that's of real hope to the world. And it's an absolute, not a probably or a maybe. And for somebody who's going through conviction of the Holy Spirit, the absolute statements will always beat out the probably no God. In fact, as I was studying for this message, I came across it must have been a joker somewhere, I don't know. You have to picture this. On a bus stop, in a bus shelter, they had a sign that said, "There's probably no bus, so stop waiting and start walking." Right? I thought that's a really good message, right? There's probably no bus, stop waiting, start walking. Yet there's a bus stop, there's a bus schedule, there's all these things that point to there being a bus, but don't worry, there's probably not one, just get going. And I just thought it was kind of brilliant. So, but tonight what we're going to do is we're going to attempt to answer the skeptic who thinks that life can have some type of ultimate meaning without God. We also want to see why the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ brings ultimate meaning to this life. So one of the wisest men of all times. Actually, you know what? Let's open our word, the Bible, up to Ecclesiastes 3. And we're going to read starting at verse 16 through to verse 20. And one of the wisest men of all time, King Solomon, he knew that apart from God, that man's very existence was meaningless. All of man's wisdom and all of man's effort, all of it, amounted to zero. Absolutely nothing. There was nothing that man's effort or knowledge could get him to. And as Solomon was looking for meaning in the world, he considered how it was that man treated man. And he looked at the injustice, and then he imagined a world without God's justice. And without God's justice in the afterlife. And he came to the conclusion that if there is no ultimate justice, that if God does not exist, if he's not around, then there's no ultimate purpose. And he said that all is meaningless, or as some translations put it, all is vanity. So Ecclesiastes 3, 16 through 20. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust. And to dust, all return. See, Solomon came to the conclusion that if there is no ultimate justice, then man's actions cannot be considered any different from those actions from a beast, from a wild animal. Because in the end, we just die. Nothing matters. All is meaningless. If life just ends, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter how it was lived. Saint or Satan, Hitler or Mother Teresa, it means nothing. Just go ahead. Do what you want. Do whatever you want. It means nothing. Do what you want when you want. But if God is the ultimate judge, then it really does matter, doesn't it, how you live? It's not just the mattering of how you live, though. What that shows is if God is our ultimate judge, then there must be something worth judging. Put it this way. Humans are not just mere beasts, but we are responsible and our actions have real consequences. In fact, one might say that we're this way because we are made in the image of the one who made us. Our actions matter. I once got into a conversation with somebody and we were talking specifically about homosexuality. And their whole argument was based this way. They said, animals act like that. That's what they told me. I couldn't believe it. This person is telling me animals act like that. And so they're justifying. They're saying it's okay if we act like that because animals act like that. What a senseless argument. I said to them, but wait. Male lions eat the cubs of female lions that aren't their offspring. I don't want to live in that world because I'm not about to be a cannibal. But animals do that, so is that... The argument doesn't make sense. Animals do lots of things that we don't do. It is a senseless argument. I'll quickly get down a rabbit trail on that one. But it's just the point that somebody would argue that. I was shocked. It goes against what they're arguing for. There's something worthwhile in humans that's worth judging. When one is brought to trial in our society, it is assumed, the assumption is that the individual being brought before the court is capable of responsibility, is capable of understanding right from wrong. If they're not, then they'll be found not guilty by means of insanity. But on the vast majority of cases, it's assumed that this person is able to understand and take responsibility for their actions. And so their actions are then judged accordingly. But you got to see that the absence of judgment shows that there is no responsibility. And in the case of God's judgment, in eternal circumstances would mean that we are no more responsible than animals. It doesn't make sense. We could rape, we could murder, rob, and steal, or we could love and nurture. show compassion, but when all is said and done, there are no consequences, and either way, all is meaningless. And that's an absence of God's judgment. Can you follow Solomon's thought process? You see why he said vanity, vanity, all is vanity, meaningless. It makes no sense without God. Well, let's look at a different angle. See, Solomon was, he believed in God. He wasn't an atheist. But let's take a look at an atheistic viewpoint. See if we can draw a few parallel thoughts that come out of this. We know a guy named Bertrand Russell. He was considered to be one of the great thinkers of the last century. I'll say considered to be. He was an atheist, though, so he wasn't a great thinker. Bertrand Russell said this, that man is the product of causes which had no provision of the end they were achieving. In other words, we came from nothing. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within, this is the part we need to listen to, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. You believe that? This is one of the premier thinkers of last century. This guy is still taught in university classes. His books are read, some cases considered study manuals. And we see an apparent epidemic of depression all around us. I wonder why. We can easily see the parallels, though, between Bertrand's thinking and Solomon's, right? You can see those same parallels, right? Unyielding despair, meaningless, vanity. The difference is Bertrand believed it. He believed in that. He believed there's no God. He believes what he's writing. And we remember the parable about where you build your house. I'm thinking building your house with a foundation of unyielding despair is foolishness to the 10th degree. Removing God not only removes ultimate meaning and purpose to this life, but it also removes any grounds for the existence of good and evil, doesn't it? We remove God, where do we have good and evil? Where do the morals come from? Without God, evil just becomes a part of everything under the sun. It becomes undefinable. You just turn in your Bibles over to Ecclesiastes 4, and we'll just read verses 1 through 3. Solomon's conclusion about life if there is no God. Solomon here says, "Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." See, when Solomon observed the oppressed, he noted that there was no one to comfort them in their oppression. So he notes that if there is no comforter, then the obvious outcome is that the oppressed will suffer. Solomon again finds injustice and notes that those with power will abuse those that are under them all the time. If in power, The sinful bent of the sinful heart is to abuse that power. They will cause pain and they will oppress. There is evil under the sun, and under such evil, it is better to be dead, or better yet, not to be born at all. So King Solomon found the idea of this evil oppression without the existence of God grossly unfair. And in the end, if there is no ultimate judge, then life itself is futile, and one can truly say it would be better than not to be born at all. And the problem of evil that Solomon has referred to happens to be one of the most frequent objections to the existence of God today. You ever heard that in an argument or in a discussion you're having with somebody? God can't exist. How can God be good? There's too much evil in the world. Why does God allow evil in the world? C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia Tales. We're all familiar with those, I'm sure. He also wrote a lot of other books. One of them, I have a quote here from Mere Christianity. Before C.S. Lewis was a Christian, he was an atheist. But over time, Lewis realized that the existence of good and evil, all it did was point towards God. You see, his big argument was that because good and evil, or because evil exists, then God doesn't. But the more he looked at this stuff, the more he realized that that argument actually points towards God, not away. So I apologize for the length of this quote. I couldn't shrink it down anymore. But it's from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Lewis writes, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust," and that's a common argument. "But how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? If the whole show was bad and senseless from A to Z, why did I, who was supposed to be part of the show, find myself in such violent reaction against it? See, a man feels wet when he falls into water. That's because man is not a water animal, but a fish wouldn't feel wet. Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not just simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there were no light in the universe, and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know it was dark. Dark would be without meaning." So along comes Richard Dawkins, and he says, "All of you Christians are fools for believing what you believe. There's no good, there's no evil, there's just what we know." But he can point to things and say they're evil because he'll talk himself into a corner. He has to. But then what makes Dawkins' idea of good and evil proper? Where is he getting that from? And at that point, he can't say anything else because he doesn't know where he gets it from. And so the point is, what Lewis is saying here, when he says that atheism falls in on itself, it's too small. It can't possibly explain the universe. If there's no outside source of morality, we could not know what evil is unless we had a measure of what good is. That's why Solomon states, "Without the reality of God, life is vanity of vanities. Absolutely meaningless. Without God, it would be better to not be born at all." Human life, my life, and your life has meaning. And that meaning, brothers and sisters, is ultimately found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the reason that the British Humanist Society felt they needed to lighten up their message is that atheism holds up no hope whatsoever. There's no hope. There's nothing. Anyone know what the three fundamental questions that everyone asks are? First is where. Where did I come from? The next is why. Why am I here? And the third is where. Where am I going? From an atheistic viewpoint, the where is answered in from absolutely nothing. You come from nothing. You come from a pond of goo some million or billions of years ago. Why are you here? We already talked about that, right? To propagate the next generation. That's why you're here. That's it. Or according to the British Humanist Society, to have a good time. Where am I going? Well, nowhere. You die. And that's it. They want to brighten up their message. You see why? See, but when we take a biblical point of view, when we take a Christian point of view, and we answer those questions, something happens. Right? And this is, guys, this is why we can stand when the British Humanist Society puts out an ad campaign like that. It says, God probably doesn't exist. What an inroad. That's amazing. If you see someone reading one of those signs, say, probably that's kind of risky, don't you think? Right? What's a biblical viewpoint? Where did we come from? We were created in the image of a sovereign God. Put you here with purpose and meaning. Why are we here? And from a Christian's answer, how do we answer that? We're here to serve and bring glory to our Father. And what? To enjoy Him forever, according to the Shorter Catechism, right? Practically, that takes on appearance of several tasks, but we're here to be salt and light in the world. We have meaning. And where are we going? We've bent the knee to Jesus Christ if we are counted as one of His. One of those that He died for. One of those that His Father has given Him. We'll spend all of eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. We'll be giving praise and glory to the Lamb who sits upon the throne forever and ever. Look at that, in a side-by-side, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Such is the sinful heart. A lot of people, if not being brought around by the Holy Spirit of God, a lot of people look at the atheistic message and go, I love that. Sad, right? It's a bent of the sinful heart. Open your Bibles once more with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 15. Or 12 to 19, sorry. Going to look at what Paul claims about the resurrection. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. In this passage, Paul emphasizes the relationship between an actual resurrection, faith in God, and forgiveness of sins. He's emphasizing that relationship. He starts by saying simply that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ was not raised from the dead. That makes sense, right? Everything that we believe is in vain, and everything, preaching in this case, we do for Christ is also in vain. Kind of similar, again, it's a similar thought as Solomon's. If there is no resurrection, or if there is no God, it is meaningless. It's all vanity. Why the importance placed on the resurrection? It has to be an absolute historical reality, or the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, is not worthy of our faith. See, Paul not only emphasized the reality of our Lord's resurrection, he also focused on what the resurrection means for mankind. In verse 17, Paul states in the negative that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Let's change that to the positive, if we can be so liberal with the Scripture. We know Christ was raised, therefore we are not in our sins. We know that, and we know that we're not in our sins. And so our faith is not futile. Actually, it's valuable and beneficial beyond imagination. See that? It's our faith. Paul says it is futile if these things aren't true. But if they are true, and they are, then our faith is valuable and beneficial beyond comprehension, beyond our imagination. But the other side of this thought is the absolute necessity of a Savior. Because of sin, because we are so desperately lost in evil, we need a Savior, and one is supplied in Jesus Christ. But the current and prevailing view in our culture is kind of two-pronged, right? The first is that we're not all that bad. Get off the sin stuff. And this is even coming out of, quote-unquote, evangelical churches, right? Come on, just lessen down a little bit on the sin stuff. We're not so bad. We're not that bad. We are that bad. We are. I am. The news is you guys are too. We're sinners. We sit here tonight saved by grace, praise God, but we're sinners. But the world doesn't think we're that bad. That sin stuff doesn't make any sense. The second prong is that if we really needed a Savior, we live in a universe that is void of a Savior. There was no resurrection, and there is no hope. And that's become the prevailing thought, at least in our culture. That's what we stand against, right? And the only response that the world can have to a message like that is Bertrand Russell's unyielding despair. And that's where we're trying to build a foundation. The fact of the matter, though, is that there has been a historical resurrection. And by this resurrection, even death has been defeated. Let's just read down a little bit. Verses 21 through 26. Still in 1 Corinthians 15. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, what a crucial point in handling this problem of meaning, value, and purpose. That Jesus Christ will put all enemies under his feet. And he will reign until that's done. And the very last enemy will be death. But along comes the atheist who insists that death comes equally to all things. We enter this world without meaning and we end without purpose. Death is quite simply the end of me. I have no reward, no judgment, and thus no punishment with no consequences. I do what I want, when I want, then I die. In the Christian view, though, death is an enemy because it is a direct result of evil. It's a direct result of sin. It is the wages of sin in Romans 6:23. But we must understand that for our sin to have consequence, then it has to have meaning. For our sin to have meaning, it must be committed by a creature that means something. Jesus died to pay for our sin. This is real evidence that our lives have meaning. His resurrection defeated death and proves beyond any doubt that our lives, if we belong to him tonight, that our lives are valuable and are worth redeeming. What a glorious purpose and a glorious hope. I think so. I think if you're here, you're with Christ tonight, you think so too. Our lives have meaning. If you want the meaning of life, you look to Jesus Christ. You look to the man upon the cross. You look to a resurrected Savior. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never bowed your knee to Him, well, you're no different than any of us. We're all sinners. But you need Him. You need to bow to Him. And if you feel that calling in your life tonight, don't leave this place. Don't leave here. Because you may never have that again. I don't know. If it is as the atheist says, all is meaningless, then nothing has meaning. This includes our lives and our sin. You have to see the double standard that this world puts forth. Puts forward this double standard. This is what they say. We all want our lives to be infused with meaning. Even the atheist. They all want their lives to be infused. I want my life to be infused with meaning. I want to mean something. Everyone does. Even the atheist. Yet the world, they want their sin to be meaningless and insignificant. They want it to mean nothing. But we can't have it one way or the other. If our lives have meaning and purpose, and so do our thoughts and actions, both sinful and righteous. To stare too long at the atheistic viewpoint can be, and maybe even should be, at the very least, a little depressing. And possibly this evening you're asking yourself, oh, why did I come? Why did I come? Why am I subjecting myself to this thinking? And I'm not going to apologize, but I know the material. This thinking is a little dark. It's a little on the downside. But we need to look it straight in the eyes. We need to see it for what it is. It's bleak and dark. If we don't know it for ourselves, we have to know it for our youth, for our kids. Because this is what they're being indoctrinated with in schools. This is what universities are teaching them. This is what they're hearing in high schools, elementary schools. This is what they're hearing. But it's not just them. It's us as well. As adults, we're being indoctrinated too. Every time you click that on button. Sometimes obvious, sometimes subtle. You say, oh Lord, give us the discernment to see it, but it's there. If I had a conversation with half the people I would have now 20 years ago about even one subject, homosexuality. Out there in the world, I would have a completely different sense of what I have right now. People have done a complete 180 on their thinking. I'm not saying their thinking was right 20 years ago. It wasn't. It was the opposite way. But how the indoctrination works, right? And it's not just indoctrination for that. It's indoctrination for evolution, indoctrination for atheistic thought, humanistic thought. Everywhere you look, that's what's there. That's what's being presented, and we're being bombarded with it. Be aware. Know that. Pray for discernment. Pray for protection. Pray for one another. But I want to end this evening not with a bleak thought about this truth. Our lives have meaning, and that meaning is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. God loves His children. The Bible says that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, He's given you a right to be called a child of God. He loves His children. In fact, Jesus says very plainly in both John 6 and John 10, that He will not lose one that the Father has given Him. He will not be snatched out of His hand. You're safe. You're there. You can't go anywhere. And that's the same God that made all the universe, who made all the stars, everything you see, everything you know, micro, macro, everything in between, all of it. Same God who holds it all together. This God who came into the world, gave His Son. The person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He gave His life a ransom for many. And if you know Jesus, then you are one of those many. My guess is probably tonight, Everyone or almost everyone here does, and I praise God for that. Can you imagine what this act of redemption makes you worth? I don't mean a material. Material means nothing. It makes you worth to be a child of God. How much? And if that truth, if it doesn't make you and me get down on our knees and worship our almighty sovereign Lord, if it doesn't do that, something's wrong. He has made us worthy to be counted among His children, among His elect. And that's amazing. So next time there's a campaign, next time you see those words, there's probably no God, just watch for someone looking at it. Talk to them. Say, I'm going to tell you there is a God. They're saying probably? That's not a safe bet. I give you a real bet, there is a God. And one day you're going to face Him. What an opportunity. Don't miss it. Because our atheist friends, they can't even come close to what the Lord Jesus Christ has to offer us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You've done for us at Calvary. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us the ability to go out into this world and make disciples, to bring Your gospel, Lord. We are not accountable for the end result of people hearing Your word and coming to faith. We're not accountable for that, Lord. It is You that does all of that. But we are accountable to open our mouths and speak. Give us the ability, give us the divine appointments, Lord. Give us the courage, give us the boldness. Help us, Lord, not to be afraid, because we have the ultimate truth, the ultimate message to give this world. And we have the ultimate meaning to life. Be with us as we go. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.